This evening, we're turning in our Bibles to Psalm 32 as we turn to the Scriptures once again. And as I said earlier on, our message this evening is this, how to be truly happy. And I direct your attention to the words of verse 1 and verse 2, where David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man." And we know that's a generic reference in terms of men and women. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." We thank the Lord for that word, and we just want to pray now and ask for him to help our hearts and souls and speak to us by the way. Let's all pray this evening, and I'll ask you to join with me in prayer. And may the Lord put in your hearts a strong cry, "Lord, speak to me and give me a word in season." Father, we thank thee for the gospel of grace, and it thrills our souls. We love to hear it because it reminds us of all that God has done in Christ, and that can't be taken from us. Lord, the world might even take our very lives, but it will never take the hope that we have in Christ. And we're glad that we can say that there is one in whom the believing sinner can be truly blessed and have this God-given happiness. Show us what it means, Lord. Give us good understanding this evening. And may we leave with our souls thrilled and our hearts encouraged as we've come around the word again, God again this evening. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, if we were to live by statistics, then Finland, Denmark, and Iceland are the places that we should be living. I'm sure most of us are aware that whenever the national statistics are taken of any given nation, that these particular countries seem to always be coming top of the list when it comes to the so-called happiest countries in the world. I would hazard a guess, and I guess I say this with some sort of cynical approach to the whole subject, that if you also dig deep enough into those countries, they would also rank highest when it comes to moral liberalism at the same time. You see, what the world considers to be happiness is very different from what the Bible defines true happiness and blessedness to be. Most of these studies which are taken when nations are assessed and when they are understood, it tends to always surround things such as comfortable lifestyles, a relatively good health, and things like national stability and peace. However, the question, or even might say the quest for true happiness, according to the Bible, the Word of God, it demands a very different type of inquiry and a very different type of investigation. You see, according to Scripture, there is a very significant and a very important difference between what we describe as temporal and earthly happiness and pleasures and joys, and the happiness that God speaks of with regarding our soul and with respect to the salvation of our soul. Now, I want to make it very clear this evening, there is no disputing the fact that there is a sense of happiness that people can enjoy in the legitimate and the very temporal pleasures of this world in which we live. And I think if you would look through Scripture, you'll see that with your own eyes. For example, if we were to read Psalm 127 and verse 3, that the psalmist clearly indicates and speaks of happiness or the happy condition of that man who has children as the heritage of the Lord. And of course, that psalm goes on to speak about that man having his quiver full of them. And the idea is of the increase that God gives. So contrary to the worries and the cares and the frowns that sometimes appear upon a father's face or upon a mother's countenance, putting all those worries and those concerns to one side, which we have about our loved ones and our children, well, we recognize that it's the most blessed thing to have life. And if we were thinking of what took place outside Belfast City Hall with the word which our moderator gave, again, something which struck me when he was speaking about this is that the blessedness and the privilege of life in its very principle, and to have it and to conceive it and to bring it into this world. And the psalmist is of course attributing all these things to God, but he understands at the same time that to hold life and to have life, it gives us joy. It gives us a legitimate and a good form of happiness. And we thank God for that. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 13, Leah said, upon Asher's birth, she said, happy am I. She said, happy am I. For the daughters will call me blessed. And here was this dear woman, and she understood this, that she had received Asher. Now, incidentally, this is the very first reference to the word happy that you find in the Word of God in Scriptures, Genesis 30 and verse 13. And that's what is behind Asher's name. It's the idea of being happy. It's this concept of being in a blessed condition or place in life. And from it, and from that very root Hebrew word, we discover one of the most precious and most familiar words on the very subject itself. It's translated many times as we have it within our psalm, bless it. Bless it. Now, sometimes the word blessed will have what we call a verbal use. Well, what we mean by that is what the likes of Genesis 1, 22 is all about. God blessed them. And God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful. And there was bestowed upon them. And there was a sense of doing upon them. And God put a blessedness upon them. And put them in a happy condition, as we shall see in a moment. And he says, go forth and be fruitful. But the other usage of this word, blessed or happy, that we have in Scripture, it concerns what we rather refer to as the condition of our heart and soul. What we are because of something which has taken place within us. What we are because of a right standing before God, who is infinitely holy. Not something which is temporal. And not something which is passing us by. And not something, and here is the important link to make this evening, the blessedness and the happiness which we speak of this evening is not that which is connected to an earthly benefit. And why is that? For a very simple reason. Because if we allow ourselves to affix true, genuine, legitimate happiness or blessedness that we have in Christ, in God, to anything in this life, we know that the things of this world can quickly be taken from us. But what we have in Christ can never be taken from us. And therefore, it is an abiding happiness. And it is an everlasting blessedness. You'll often hear it being said, and rightly so, that when the word blessed in Scripture is used, that it refers to what we call a multitude or a plurality of happiness. And that's right, because that's what the word indicates. It's one upon another. And we look at what we have if we are in Christ and we say, Lord, you have blessed me time and time and time again, because what I have in Christ is of infinite value. And I might not have much in this world, and I might come across many things that discourage me by the way, but what I have in him makes me truly happy. Therefore, this evening, as we turn to the words of David, by which he describes the life of one who is truly happy, there are three words which make up our understanding of genuine, biblical, and true happiness. These words are important for us to grasp and to follow this evening as we use these verses as a platform for our message. The first word is relationship. Relationship. If we are to understand true happiness, and remember, when we're dealing with men and women about their souls, we've got to begin here. And part of the reason why I've gone through this particular theme that I've called the triumph of grace is not just so that the gospel is being preached, which of course we're doing week after week, but that even ourselves as Christians, and we're saved, that we have a more thorough understanding from beginning to end, from conception to glorification, of what this whole message of salvation is. And you say, well, why would I even need to know this? Something we know already, because you will face people day after day and they're going to ask you what Christianity is all about. You're going to come across someone tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, next week, next month. They're going to be miserable. They're going to be in a place of great grief and sorrow. And they may well come to you as a professing Christian because they see a marked difference in your life. And they say, well, can you tell me, Christian, what is true happiness? Because I don't find it in me or in this world. So where do you begin? And where do I start? And that's why we're going through these messages to some extent. So we understand and grasp this glorious salvation message. So true happiness, it demands our attention with respect to this word relationship. Relationship. Now going back to those sort of Nordic Scandinavian countries where they seem to be so happy all the time, it's cold, by the way, so I'm not sure where that factors into the situation. And I've heard it's really expensive. So I don't know where that comes into the picture as well. But putting all those things to one side, a quick look online will show us that when society measures its own level of happiness, surprisingly at the top of the list of secular insights and thoughts and investigations, it's not money, although that features up there somewhere. And it's not health, and that features, of course. And I mentioned stability within the nations where there's no war, where there are no divisions and there's no bloodshedding. Now, all that's understandable. But what you'll find that tends to be very much at the top of the list of people's thinking is a stability within a relationship with another person. You'll see it occurring time and time again. And as far as that goes, that makes sense. Because we understand where there is no stability and where there is turmoil and where there is unrest in those things, it can be so troubling, can't it? And misery can ensue very quickly. Can I say this evening, it's a far more significant relationship than between a man or a woman. And it's the relationship that we have between ourselves and God. And if we are to understand this evening as Christians, or even if we're not saved this evening, what it means to be truly happy, then we must know this, that genuine biblical happiness is intrinsically linked to our relationship with God Himself. It's where it begins, it's where it continues, and it's where it reaches its climax in a sense. A glance at these opening verses will tell you this very clearly, and the psalm is evidence enough. Do you know the Apostle Paul had no difficulty quoting the psalm to make a very similar point? No qualms whatsoever. If you've got a good sort of Bible concordance in your mind, you might be able to flick back to Romans 4, but if you don't, you'll have to turn to it yourself. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. And what is Paul doing in that great passage? He's outlining the truth of God justifying the sinner by faith in Christ. And Paul's great treatment of this doctrine of God justifying sinners in Jesus Christ, he takes the readers right back to Psalm 32, and he says, there you have it, in David's own words. That man or woman is truly blessed is the one who understands that their sins are forgiven, their transgressions dealt with, it's been covered, and God does not impute their iniquity to them. And in whose spirit there's no guile. Now, all of that is language that brings us to relationship. How you and how I stand before God, not before each other, not before your friends, not before your parents, not before your loved ones. My dear friend, it's how you stand before God that counts. And if we're thinking of Paul, which we are this evening in this short moment, if there was anyone who understood a transformation within a standing before God, it was Paul, wasn't it? Here was a man, we know his salvation story very well. Here was a man who had a relationship with the law of God, but he had no saving relationship with the Son of God. He was obedient as men come and go. He was as zealous as he possibly could ever be. But until he met with Christ, this man, this zealous, religious individual that was so passionate to what he felt defend the honor and glory of God, that he would even bring people to prison and to death itself. He never understood what it was to be made right with God through Christ. And when he did, he was never so happy. He was most truly blessed. And you look at Paul's writings, rejoice and rejoice again. And you know what the remarkable thing is about the Apostle Paul is that the moment he was converted and he had new life in Christ, his life physically got worse and worse. And he went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. And he went from the one that would deliver people to arrest to arresting, being arrested himself. He went from those who were consenting at the stoning and the death of Stephen to being one who himself was on the streets nearly dead. But he was never so happy. And he wouldn't make it any other way, would he? And he wouldn't choose any other way. You know, the world looks at a story like the Apostle Paul and goes, that's ludicrous. Paul, you probably had wealth, you had scholarship, you had respect, you had religion, you had prestige, you had influence, you had power, you had everything. And Paul says, but I had nothing because I was miserable in my sin, because I had no peace with God. I did not know him. And Paul, now you've got nothing. You're bleeding and you're dying and you've got no home and no one wants you and people are forsaking you and abandon you. And he says, you know what? I've never been more blessed. I've never been more happy. Can you say that? I think that's the test of Christianity, by the way. I think that really separates the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. And God will often sift you and try you to really ask you the question, are you genuinely happy? Do you have a blessedness in Christ because of a relationship with God? And so as I'm saying, this word that we're looking at, relationship, is fundamental to understanding genuine and true happiness before God. And so when we think of relationship, what we must begin with is a broken relationship, isn't it? Here's a question for you. A spot question, a spot quiz. And you can answer it in your own minds this evening. When was mankind at its most happiest? That's a survey I'd love to put out into the community, into society, and see what people say and what they respond with. When was mankind at its most happiest in history? And I'm sure there are people who start to flick through their history books. They're certainly not going to say 2023. They're certainly not going to say 2020, are they? Or any of those years that surround this time in which we're living. And so they're going to get their history books open and they're going to go back to maybe years of revolution, years of maybe industrial change. They're going to go to times when there was progress and there was scientific discovery and there was going to be peace amongst nations and there was harmony, there was pacts and agreements. Oh, they're not going to find it there. They're not going to find it there. Why? Because on every page of humanity, history is littered with war, division, bloodshed, misery, disease, and so on. And none can escape this. Listen, you know the answer, don't you, this evening? We all know the answer. God gives us the answer to this question. When were people at their most blessed and happy? When they were first made, Adam and Eve. And if you want to understand the essence of true, genuine happiness, my friend, you have to get back to the Garden of Eden. It's why we've got to keep on going there time and time again. Now that asks another question. Okay, so I get that. But why were Adam and Eve, before they sinned, most happy compared to any other generation to come? Was it because they had lots of trees to choose from and they had this beautiful fruit to choose from? Was it because there were no thorns and no thistles and no briars and no sorrow and no tears? Well, certainly all of that was true. But do you remember this? Adam's truest joy resided in a perfect and broken walk with God. So what I'm saying is we strip away all that the world thinks happiness is, And whether it's legitimate earthly pleasures that come and go in life, or whether it's the things which are sinful and wicked that we reject and say, no, there's no genuine pleasure in those things. We're putting that all to one side, and we're putting back our curtain once again, and we're asking the question, okay, so when were people their most genuinely, truly happy? When they walked with God without sin. And therefore we understand what the misery of sin is. Do you remember when God's announcement came following the entry of sin? He said to our forefathers, our first parents in Genesis 3:17, in sorrow, thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, not in happiness. The entrance of sin shattered communion with God and robbed us of this true, genuine joy. And so it's called the misery of sin. You think of Romans 3:16, when Paul outlines the sins of the people. He says destruction and misery are in their ways. Putting aside whatever earthly contentment the people of Finland or Sweden or Holland, I think they rank up there, by the way. I think they're number 4 on the list, just to encourage Ben on the side here. So they're way up there as well. Putting aside the happiness of Newton Arts and our estates and our homes and the things that we have all around us, there is a realm within the soul of men and women with regarding the relationship between God and men, and all the time there is rebellion and sin. It's a painful misery, a misery which is only ever recognized when God begins to awaken the soul and stir the senses and make people realize they may have had everything in this world and they have hinged happiness on love and money and health and well-being and friends and family and all the things which are in themselves, many of them, so good and fine. But when God opens our eyes and opens our hearts, we realize, you know what, I can have all that and be incredibly miserable because I do not have peace with God. I have a broken relationship. I stand as a needy sinner before one whose law condemns me. So I say true happiness consists in that first word, relationship. And then also there's another word that helps us this evening. It's reconciliation. I love that word. If you're going to ask me, have you got a favorite Bible word? I guess I'd be pushed to give you an answer, but this one was coming to me again earlier on. It's the word reconciliation. It's so rich, isn't it, with truth. Be reconciled to God, the Apostle Paul says. God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I remember many years ago reading something. I forget in which book it was, but it's always stayed with me. We must move away from this thinking that reconciliation is men or women being reconciled to God. It's not. It's God being reconciled to men, because what we always tend to do is start with ourselves, and we shouldn't do that. We start with God. God who is offended, and we who are the offenders, and it's not us rectifying ourselves to God. It's God condescending in his free grace to say, I will go to you, lift you, save you, pardon you, forgive you. And with David, we say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed because I'm forgiven. You're blessed, aren't you, if you're forgiven this evening? And in being blessed, you're truly happy. It goes without saying that if the misery of the soul is attributed to sin and estrangement from God, then genuine, true happiness can only be found when those matters are rectified. That's good, logical Christianity. That's what the gospel is. Which brings to us this joy of reconciliation between God and men. David majors upon it here in this particular portion. And in Psalm 32, admittedly, while he writes as a believer, that's the angle from which David is writing. He's been backslidden. He's sinned greatly, but he's getting back to God. Yet what he says is equally true for the sinner who comes to Christ. And in these two verses where he mentions blessedness or happiness, He gives us the vital components that make up reconciliation. Forgiveness as the result of an atonement. You've got the words right before your eyes. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's been atonement, and so there's forgiveness. There has been the work of God in atoning and covering and shedding the blood of Christ. And so underneath that cleansing stream, we can be forgiven. And in that, you'll find your blessedness. And if that's all that you'll need, that's all that you'll need in this world in which we live. Understanding the Bible's teaching behind reconciliation is key to a deeper appreciation of happiness. And I will say that many Christians rob themselves of the joy of God because they lose it. And we find, don't we, that it doesn't take too much. It doesn't take too much to allow ourselves as Christians to see the temporal things of the world in which we live affecting our joy which we have in Christ. And we shouldn't do that. So life is stormy and life is turbulent and life is hard and life is challenging and life will be difficult for you. And that probably is not going to change, but it doesn't affect the peace and the joy and the happiness that you have in Christ, because there is atonement. There is a ransom, it's paid, it's done, it's sufficient, and you're forgiven, and you're blessed. And in that, you're truly happy. And so biblical happiness of soul doesn't reside in your feelings. Good job, isn't it? It doesn't reside in our feelings. Live by your feelings, you'll not be here next week. You'll give up. It doesn't reside in your thoughts. It's not affected by how good you feel. It's not affected by how bad you feel. It is not the state of someone's mind. And it is not the state of someone's emotions. It is never achieved through policy. And you won't find it in politics. But you'll find it here. You'll find it in Christ. It's reconciliation. That's what the gospel preaches. I love what Spurgeon said, and I quote him here. I had to sort of think a couple of times what he meant. He said this. He said, non-imputation is the very essence of pardon. Now, if I could sort of bring Spurgeon to the pulpit and say, Mr. Spurgeon, what do you mean? I probably would have done, but I think about what he means as he's referring here to Psalm 32. Notice the negative which is in view. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not, okay? Imputeth not iniquity. What Spurgeon, I believe, means is this, and he can correct me when I'm in glory in case I'm wrong. Just as the foundation of our acceptance with God is that God imputes righteousness of Christ to us. Now, let me just say that again. The foundation of our acceptance with God is because in Christ there is a perfect righteousness. There's the covering, there's the coat, whatever, you know, emblem and picture we want to use. And we're covered. And so we are accepted. So the foundation of genuine happiness, because there's acceptance and there's happiness, is that God does not impute my sin to me and damn my soul. Non-imputation, that great preacher said, is the essence of pardon. And I will say it's the essence of happiness. I am amazed that God doesn't take my sin and my guilt and condemn me. I'm amazed because I know what I am and you know what you are. And God says, I'll punish my son. Is that not happiness? Is that not real joy? Aren't you blessed this evening? That's the gospel. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And remember, it is a covering of which the gospel speaks and not an overlooking. The word cover is used. Sin is covered. Reconciliation between holy God and sinful men and women and the crosswork of Jesus Christ is the foundation and spring of our peace and our happiness that endures forever. And central to all of it is the justice of God being satisfied. That's why we're truly happy, because we sing the cleansing stream. It cleanseth me, it cleanseth me. And why does it cleanse me? Why does it cleanse you? Because the law of God is satisfied. And this covering is not an overlooking or a making do. It's everything. We often use, don't we? Preachers will use it many times, and I'm sure I'll say it like a broken record many more times in this pulpit, but it's one of the great illustrations that we have when we think of, you know, the guilty being declared innocent according to Christ and his glorious righteousness. And we think of a man or a woman accused, arrested and tried, and they're in a court case, and it is a different scenario altogether. But think of a man or even a woman, and then they're in a court case, and they're entirely innocent. Okay, they're innocent. Just imagine that person. Imagine it was you. An accusation is made against you. Charge is made. You're arrested. You're summoned. You're in court there, and all the legal proceedings take place. But you know in your heart you're innocent. And you have to wait. Maybe it's a long trial, and you've got maybe a few days to go by, and everything seems to be in a balance, but all the time you know you're innocent. And you sit there, and there's false witnesses, and you say, but I know I'm innocent. And there's the circumstances that seem to maybe go against you, but you know you're innocent. And then comes the fateful day when the sentence is going to be declared. Are you guilty or not guilty? What's going to be the answer? And they say, not guilty. You know, the relief. I knew I was innocent, but that sense, the sense of everyone realizing I am innocent, is almost overwhelming. Now, let's up it a little bit in terms of illustration. The individual who's accused is guilty. Absolutely guilty. He knows it, and everyone knows it. And the sentence is not guilty. Now, there's a bit of an uproar because, you know, people will say, well, that's not right. That's not right. That can't be just. This man, this woman is guilty. And the evidence is there. And we see this. Can't you see this with your eyes? He's as guilty as anyone has ever been. And what, he goes free? Can I say something to you? That's not the gospel. Sometimes it's preached like that. But there's a very important thing that's always missed. It's not because the guilty is just sort of given a free pass and they become innocent and nothing's done. Look, you know this as well as I do this evening. It's not working that way. It's different. It's because someone takes the place and receives the guilty verdict and is punished and is sentenced and is accountable. The law is not mocked. It's not thrown out. It's not rejected. It's not trampled upon. No, it's met. It's satisfied. There's reconciliation. And so the person can leave with a sense of happiness, not because it's, I got away with that one, but because it's been dealt with. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. It's he that frees me from an accursed load. And I want to tell you that the essence of true happiness resides in reconciliation. And the cross is that way by which you're reconciled. I'll finish with this last thought, a very brief one as we close, and it's the word reality. And you can think about this more this evening as you go home. The word reality. In whose spirit, David says, in verse 2, there is no guile. Notice he doesn't say, in whom there is no guilt. He says, no guile. What do you mean by this? There's no guile. It means this very simply. There's no deceit, there's no treachery, there's no insincerity. The thought here is of the pardoned sinner who, when coming to Christ, is not trying to hide and isn't trying to conceal and isn't trying to dodge their responsibility and their sin. No, it's not like that. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a confession. It's a crying out. It's what David does in verse 3. You see, when he keeps silence, he's agonizing within. And he's broken within. But when God works in the heart and there's confession made, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm a needy and I'm hell deserving and I'm undeserving. And yet I know there's forgiveness with me. That's what he means by there being no guile. There's a transparency, there's a confession. There's a declaration of what this is. There's true repentance. And true faith and repentance will open unto your soul the halls of happiness and everlasting joy. And following on from conversion to Christ, there'll be ongoing sincerity. You'll be marked by a life wherein there is no guile, in whose spirit will continue to demonstrate this. A life lived sincerely before God and men. One, although when the storms of life will rage, you will say that in Christ I have one who holds me, and one who holds me, and one who hides me and keeps me. And in him, truly blessed and truly happy. A life now consecrated. A life now given to him. There is no happier soul than the soul that is found in Christ. I trust that you know true happiness. I believe many of you do, from what I know of your lives. But I want you to know this as a Christian. Don't allow the joy of Christ to be taken from you. Walk in it, live in it, pray through it. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. To be truly happy. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before thee this evening, we are amazed because thou hast done for us what we do not deserve, and yet we need it. And we thank thee that Christ covers us, our defenseless heads, with his glorious salvation. And there in him, and in him alone, we can be truly happy. Oh Lord, thrill our hearts when we're lowly, when we're cast down, when we're maybe depressed or despondent for one reason or another. And we don't despise or view those times lightly. But Lord, just bring it back to our lives once again, what it means to have our sins forgiven and to have our iniquity dealt with. Oh, that we might live without guile in a very insincere world. Part us now with thy blessings, put thy love and grace and mercy upon us. Until we meet again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.